And we'll jump into it with prayer. So, dear God, thanks for bringing us all together. Thank you for this day where we're able to make it in, have some fellowship, have some good food, and hear your word. Thank you for what you've given me to say, and it's a lot more than I expected. So I pray that I can get through all of it, that it's impactful, and that you just use me to say what you want to say. So please watch over this day. Be with Brian. I think he's in Passaic preaching this morning in the message of the main service and all these baptisms. Pray that you get the glory for all that. In Jesus' name, amen. I gave a handout, which is just my notes that I'm going through, but it was a lot, and I didn't want to rush through it without you guys having kind of an idea of how I'm organizing it. And then if you don't get all the blanks, or if I don't get it done in time, on the backside I put the answers, and they're not super tough to figure out. But we're going to jump into it. The title of this is temperance. We're just going to talk about the topic of temperance. And that word, we're not going to go there just yet, but it's found in Galatians 5:23. It's in three other parts of the Bible. And so it's been probably a year or two that I just started looking into the word and trying to figure out what that meant, what temperance meant. It's kind of a strange word. We don't use it a whole lot. Seeing how the Bible defined it. And that led into a lot of information that I wasn't really ready for. But I tried to write all that down and make it kind of simple and just show what I've learned in the last year or two looking into it. So I'm really excited about it. If you guys aren't, then maybe this will get you there. But so my goals, my three goals, or the first one is to understand tempering, which is part one. Tempering itself, a little bit different than temperance. And then after that, we're going to define what temperance is based on tempering, and then we're going to look at how to apply it. So hopefully if we can get through all that. I don't want to waste too much time. I have a lot of scripture references, so I'm hoping we can get to all those. So part one is the biblical principle of tempering. So I wanted to start there because that's kind of the what. Before we got to the how, which is temperance, I wanted to do the what, which I think will line it out a little better. So the first mention of the word temper, or any derivative like tempering. It's used in Exodus 29:2. It's talking about how they make the cakes for the sacrifice. So they were to mix fine flour, and it was tempered with oil. So that in itself is a pretty cool picture. The meat offering was kind of your works and your labors is what it typified. And so the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of that's a preview of what temperance is how it adds that oil, and it tempers it in with the works to make those cakes that they were sacrificed. The context definition, based on all the uses that I found of tempering or tempered, is just a final mixture where the ingredients moderate each other or they're necessary in appropriate proportions. And that's based on the references that I put down in the references section in part A, where it says tempered. I put the four different spots where I found that. So there weren't a ton of them, but they all seemed to work together for the same thing. And then I looked it up in the dictionary from when the King James was written, and it says what I said in a lot better words. It says duly mixed or modified and then reduced to a proper state. So it can be mixing of two good things in the right proportion, or it can be cooling off of something that you don't want to have too much of. So it's got kind of a dual use. The modern examples that my first thought is tempered steel, and then, you know, tempered glass is pretty common too, and those kind of point to that. So those are both, when they're being made, they're heated and they're cooled down with either chemicals or liquid, and that actually increases the strength of what it would have been on its own. So it's adding something in to help strengthen it. With the glass, it compacts it, so when it breaks, it doesn't break into huge shards, it breaks into pieces. So that's why they put it in your windshield. And then tempered steel, I found out, is when they cool it, and that helps it be more moldable, so it doesn't break into big shards when you try to bend the steel. So how does this work when we talk about people being tempered? My first thought was temperament. That's a word that comes up a lot. That describes the disposition of a person. To have a good temperament is to react well or to not be marked by irritability. So, you know, if they're well-tempered or if you control your temper, a lot of people kind of tie that in with like mood or anger, something like that. So that's definitely pointing in the right direction. So like losing your temper is to not have your anger cooled off to an appropriate level. So you got too much of something. You got too much of your temper, and it's normally cooled by something else. So yeah, that's kind of the anger and emotion component of it, but it goes deeper when we get to temperance. There's also other things that need to be tempered. A tempered person will also appropriately moderate virtues or their vices as necessary, either to complete a task, you know, day-to-day situations, or just for their life in general. You can be tempered in your whole life in general. So that can be like adding virtue to virtue, like grace and truth. You know, we need grace and truth when we talk to people, or we need, the Bible gives a ton of examples, but two good things, or there's avoiding too much of something good. You know, God gave us great food, and I was just reading in Proverbs the other day where it talked about too much honey and how that's, you know, it talks about the Bible being honey and how it's sweet and it's good. And then there was a verse about how too much honey is bad for you and it can kind of spoil your stomach. So there's a lot of biblical precedent there for that. And then it's also just like limiting as necessary to make something better. So my references I put down below, tempered. Exodus 29:2 is talking about that offering, and then also in Ezekiel 46:14, those were about the meat offerings that they made. Those were tempered with oil. And then in Exodus 30:35, it uses tempering, and it's referring to how they made a perfume mixture. So those things were tempered together. And then the really big one, which is in the New Testament that I wanted to read that really illustrates the point well, is in 1 Corinthians 12:24. When he's talking about the body of Christ, he's talking about how there are some people that seem like they don't fit into the body well. They're not like the attractive parts of the body of Christ. So, you know, maybe people that are a little too uptight or a little too loosey-goosey, or they don't look like they can help much, or they're this or that. Paul wants to really assure them that they're necessary. So he calls them comely. The attractive things are comely. Unattractive things are uncomely or things that maybe they don't give more attention to. He says, "For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered our body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked." So he's working this body of Christ together, this church. He needs those parts. He said, you think that the more attractive people, the more vibrant people, the people that seem like they've got it all together, they might be the only parts necessary, but we need more. We need everybody in the church, and he's put them here for a reason. And another part of the Bible describes the body as being fitly joined. So if you want to think of temperance as also being fitly joined or fused together. So that was the only New Testament the reference to being tempered, tempering, anything like that. And then I went through in part B, I went through the New Testament real quick and found lots of examples in that part B of the references. And I'm going to highlight a few of those. But if you want to underline three of them with me on that sheet, I'll get back to them later, but just to mark them. So if you want to underline John 5:30, or you can just write them down. You can have this if you want, sorry, clean off some extra. John 15:4-5 on that list, and then 2 Corinthians 4:7-12. But we'll get to those in a minute. I want to go through a few of these real quick and just kind of explain, because these kind of range. They're not just specifically saying two things. Sometimes they're an example. Sometimes I picked a bad example. Sometimes a result. So in Matthew, I'll just read these. You guys don't have to follow along. You can if you want. Matthew 5:5. It just talks about meekness. Jesus just explains meekness. And just the idea of meekness is a temperance. So meekness is having the strength to not do something, or having strength under control, being powerful. It said Moses was the meekest in the earth, and he had all this power from God. God let him do all these things with his rod and split the sea and do all that, but he was also so humble. People murmured against him all the time, and he didn't just whap him with a stick and probably could have given him leprosy or something. So meekness is tempering your strength and knowing how to use it, not just lording it over people. So something as simple as meekness is showing temperance in your strength. Mark 6:31, and I picked some of these examples to read that are a little bit harder to understand. So they do get easier if you check these out on your own. Mark 6:31-34, and he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. And there were many coming and going. They had no leisure. They departed unto a desert place. And people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot after, ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So at the beginning of that, he tells them that they need to rest. They need to go into a desert place, rest, you know, kind of rejuvenate. And then it says Jesus saw these people and was moved with compassion. Rest is a great thing. Jesus often rested. He told people to rest. But there was something bigger that he needed to do. He saw people as sheep without a shepherd. And so that was kind of a balancing of the work that he had to do with the rest that was necessary that he often did himself. So not putting one above the other, but both were really important. But the work was more important at that time for Jesus. And they interrupted him all the time in the New Testament, you know, when he was going to mourn his cousin John the Baptist. When he died, he was out there and he just got attacked by people when he's trying to not just get rest, but mourn. And he had compassion on them. And so he put the right things first and tempered all those other things, because it is good to mourn. It says in the Bible to mourn and to weep, and that's appropriate. I'm going to have to pick it up. Mark 7:9 says, "And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." So there's God's commands versus our traditions. Traditions aren't bad. We have a lot of traditions in the church. A lot of traditions point you back to God, and they're good things to do, and they help us remember to do things. But God's command needs to come first. And that was the problem with the Pharisees, was they were putting all these traditions up above God's commandment, and they weren't using them together, because they can completely work together to show you God, help you worship God better. But they were putting one above the other and weren't tempering that. And then in Luke 8:14, it says, and this is talking about the seed sown, you know, the gospel message given in four different ways and how it's received. And it talks about a seed that fell among the thorns. And when they have heard, they go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. So that's just kind of a consequence of not having temperance and not being well tempered in your life, is that you can get choked out by cares. You can get choked out by pleasures. Too much of a good thing, too much of a bad thing. You're not even keel. So we need to temper all these things that the Bible tells us to temper to be prepared for the world. And then I'll do one last one. John 4:24. Not too far behind. John 4:24 says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So a lot of the other examples are like that, where it just has two or three things listed where it says you've got to have both. So if you want to worship God, you have to worship him in spirit and truth. And if you think about that, I think you can point out a lot of imbalances that individual Christians have, different denominations have, and how they worship, and a lot of other things in life, because they'll have a lot of one thing, and it seems really good. Like, isn't it good to have the Spirit of God? And they're very in tune with the Spirit, and they have all this joy and all this emotion of the Spirit, and they love to do it. But they don't tell people truth. And God's Word is the truth, and they say all these things that make Jesus really appealing, because if we just avoid telling them the truth, it's going to sound a lot better. It's going to be a lot easier to hear. And maybe they'll convert, and we'll kind of have them roped in. But we have to tell them the truth, and you have to know what you're getting into when you come to Jesus. It's important to do that. Jesus doesn't want you to, you know, step in not knowing what you're signing up for. And Jesus said he is the truth. So we need both those things. Or some people on the other end, they just love to tell the truth, and they don't have much spirit in it. So we've all probably run into people like that. I'm probably too much like that. Because I don't give people grace as much as I need to, because when I see something that's untruthful, my immediate instinct is kind of, that makes me a little frustrated that they're not doing that. And then that can kind of build up into anger. But I don't have that spirit where, you know, we just go correct these people or go talk about it, or we don't have to completely break off from these people because they're wrong. We can work out differences. We shouldn't just cut people off and get angry and just deliver truth, 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 and beat people down. You know, go out on the streets with a picket sign that just tells people that they're going, yeah, you know, you're going to hell for this, you're going to hell for this. And instead giving them the Spirit of God, which is love, and that Jesus came to fix these things. So there's some other good examples. Romans 6:11 was being like dead to sin, but alive in Christ. How you balance that, counting yourself dead, but also counting yourself alive, the different parts of the body. Romans 9:22-23 was God's wrath and his mercy. That's a really hard passage for a lot of people, because it talks about God making vessels for wrath and God making vessels for mercy. And in truth, you choose which one He gives you the option to choose which one you're going to be. He can show his wrath in you or he can show his mercy in you. And God's completely just in having wrath and mercy. Mercy to relieve that wrath on your life. So really quickly, some other examples that are in here that I just pulled out because I didn't want to read all these. Leadership and service, fear of God and comfort. Paul talks about coming to the church with a rod or coming to him in meekness. So he's like, do I need to punish you guys or are you getting it where I can just come to you softly and give you a, you know, kind of a smooth word? Lawful versus expedient. You know, everything's lawful for us, but is everything good? Is everything necessary? Is it expedient in that time? Freedom and service, the gift of tongues and having an interpreter, that had to be cool. If you didn't have an interpreter with the tongues, he called it like babbling and it wasn't helping anybody. So I had to have those things together. Charity with other spiritual gifts, grace and knowledge, zeal and knowledge, using your liberty, different ministry callings. You know, God gave some people to be evangelists, some people to be preachers. So even God breaks up that and tempers the body together with those necessary gifts, and not everybody's going to be doing the same thing or doing all the things. Truth and love. That's the big reference that shows up in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is truth and love. You're going to see that a lot. We have to show them truth. We have to show people love in every part of our lives. The church itself, blameless anger, love and knowledge, speaking grace, seasoned with salt, even the concept of modesty, and then godliness with contentment. So out of all these examples, the point of that was just kind of to reflect. Hopefully something caught you that maybe you're not doing. There's going to be something that we're not doing well. We're people. We're human. That's okay. We just need to recognize it and work on it and come to God for that. So how well do we do all of these things correctly? The Bible talks about doing things decently and in order. So if you go through this list and you look at some of these things, these are things to reflect on and just kind of compare them to your life. So my personal, when I went through this, there were some things that jumped out at me that I don't do well. Or haven't done well in the past. I kind of pointed that out, but like doctrinal disagreements, like, you know, there's a big range. We're obviously very different than, you know, other Christians as far as like Catholicism. We don't agree with a lot of the things that they'd say doctrinally about the Bible. And then there's some denominations that are a lot closer. There's some that are really close. We just, maybe even people in this church, we just disagree on one or two little things that aren't big. And I've had a really hard time figuring out at what point do I need to draw the line between us and just say, we don't believe the same thing, and it matters enough that I want to draw this line and not just come together in unity and give up what God's told us is true. So that's something I've kind of wrestled with in my life, and you have to draw the line in different places every time. And I, you know, just relying on God for His wisdom of when to do that. And then balancing working hard versus being concerned, and being concerned with money, versus trusting God's provision. I know God wants me to work hard. He wants me to be diligent. In the last couple of years, I really wrestled with that idea of how much do I need to do for God to step in and do His part and take care of my family? Do I need to really work my tail off? Do I need to worry about money? Do I need to pour over hours and hours of doing all this stuff and getting stressed about it? Do I need to carry that? Or do I be like those people who just like, God's got it. I'm not coming into work today. God's got it. God's got it. He's got my checkbook. So finding that balance was really hard, and it's a hard learned lesson because my job just a lot of uncertainty started showing up, and in that uncertainty it was like, you know, I really don't have any control over any of these things. As hard as I work, you know, I still made mistakes at work and they still came up to bite me, and it's in God's hands of what happens with that. So things like you know, we're supposed to submit to your wives as husbands and serve your wives. When do I do that versus leading the household in making decisions? When do I step in and say, we don't disagree, or we do disagree, but I'm going to make a decision. We need to be doing this. I'm the leader of the family. I'm responsible for what we do. We're not on the same page, but this is what we're going to do versus just me submitting to my wife and saying, yeah, whatever you want, I'll do it. I'll serve you. Sometimes that happens. It's going to happen in every marriage, but you've got to figure out where to draw that line and do it God's way. Recovering from apathy. I spent a decent part of my life thinking, you know, I probably feel too many things and it's a lot to deal with. I wish I could just shut it off and then God let me shut it off. And it was so hard to recover from of just turning down emotions, which God wants us to have, and God uses emotions in our lives. So just recovering from that and having that emotional imbalance. And then being over fearful. This is the biggest one. This hits me every day, but being over fearful and ashamed when I evangelize with people. I mean, that's what keeps me from evangelizing, is in that moment, I'm like, the time's not right. I don't know what to say. They're not going to want to hear it. Is it time to burn this bridge by pulling out, you know, the big J? If I say Jesus, they're gone. They're toast. Like, this is my neighbor. I've been working on this for a year. We'll do it tomorrow. And I've been doing that for 2 years with my neighbor. And so this was the big one. And this is something that I wrestle with all the time. So it's okay to have a little bit of fear and caution in that, but God, He didn't give us a spirit of fear. And so that's an imbalance that I have in my life, or have had in my life, for a few of those things. I promise I'm going somewhere with this. We'll talk about temperance. So based on a biblical standard, how well am I tempered? What imbalance? Oh, I'm so sorry. I haven't given you guys the blanks. Part one was the biblical principle of tempering. And then part A was temperament, which the answers are on the back of the sheet and on the bottom. Because I knew what I am. So what imbalances do I see that come out in my life that translate to missed opportunity to show perfect love in your church, in your family, with your friends, with your work, with sharing the gospel? If we take a hard look, we're gonna see some things, and pray to God if you don't see anything, and He'll make it pretty clear. All right, so that's tempering. That's the what. Had to get that out of the way. Part two is temperance. So temperance is referenced 3 times in the New Testament. I'm going to read all 3 very quickly. So Acts 24:25, it's talking about Paul. He's giving an account. He's basically preaching the gospel to everybody that shows up and visits him while he's in prison, all these dignitaries. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I'll call for thee." So he preached about temperance, among other things, that caused Felix to tremble. And then it made him send him away because he didn't really want to deal with it. So it got mixed in there with some really big words like righteousness and judgment. Those are heavy things. So temperance has some weight to it. And then when I flip over to Galatians, that just talks about it as a fruit of the Spirit. We don't necessarily have to read this, but there are... It's the last fruit of the Spirit, which I don't know if that's relevant to you or not, but meekness, and it ends with meekness and temperance. Against such, there is no law. And then in 2 Peter 1:6 is the last reference to it, which is really interesting. It's kind of the stair steps of faith and how to add things onto your faith in the right order. So 1 Peter, I need glasses, or 2 Peter 1:6 says... Well, I'll start at verse 5. "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." Verse 6 says, "And to knowledge temperance, and then to temperance patience." So those are the 3 references. Based on how it's used, it's a fruit of the Spirit, of having the Holy Spirit of God working in your life. So God in us works that out. He works out temperance. And it's being mentioned as being added to knowledge as you mature in Christ. So, really quickly, what it isn't, and this is kind of what spurred all this, was it's interesting to see what words are in other Bibles that aren't in the King James and what words are used differently, and to see if, we're a King James church, but some words are just used interchangeably, and some you're like, well, that seems different, what's being used here. So temperance is translated as self-control in other Bibles, and a lot of them that are, you know, reported to be the most scholarly, or they put the most diligence into the word-for-word translation. So like the ESV, NKJV, and many people, you know, even in like, you know, King James people, they say things like, well, temperance is self-control. Like, if you're going to define a word with another word, self-control is where we go. And I hear that a lot, and that doesn't sound wrong. So is there a difference, or am I splitting hairs just to fill up a Sunday morning? The KJV doesn't ever mention the word self-control, so it's like, well, it's hard to know if it's misused if it's not used anywhere else in the King James. So what does Jesus say about it? That's probably the best spot to go. So we'll read John 5:30. And John 5:30 says, Jesus said, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And that's just one verse out of a lot of them that he said. Actually, as I was reading through it, he talks about it a lot. He's like, it's not me. It's not me. It's God. And this is even God as a human. He was just modeling for us. He says, I don't want to do anything of my own self. It's all God in me. So is self-control closer to self-will than it is to temperance? That was kind of a question I thought was like, well, is self-control, is that too much self? So is that kind of like self-will? And so self-will is actually used in the King James a couple times. So I checked into that. In Titus, it says bishops shouldn't be self-willed. So it says we don't want to be self-willed where you put your will above yourself and to the point where you're going above the people ahead of you. In 2 Peter 2:10, it talks about people who are self-willed speaking evil of the people above them, like, you know, the kings, or even your bosses, or the people put in charge of you. That self-will is just being insubordinate. So I think self-control can lead us to self-will if we're just trying to do it all ourselves and get it all right. Are there any other words that might describe temperance a little bit better? I kind of lean on moderation. If I was to describe it in one word, I think moderation's appropriate. It doesn't quite encompass all of it, because a lot of it's just having two things, like grace and truth. But moderation's good. It talks about letting your moderation be known to all men. And that's in the context, in Philippians 4, 5, where that's mentioned, it's in the context of not being overwhelmed with things like the cares of this world. So that seems appropriate, like that example about the seed falling and getting choked out by cares and things like that. That seems to be the application of that in Philippians 4 or 5. So moderation is a good, if you're going to describe it in one word, moderation would be good. So what it is. So temperance is simply being tempered, like we talked about. But what things are we tempering? What it isn't is that blank. And then what it is the second blank. Temperance is simply being tempered. And it's specifically having your own self tempered by the Holy Spirit. So if we were to cut it down, I've heard people say, it's not self-control, it's spirit control, which is a pretty good way to describe that too, where they talk about that translation difference. So it's having your own self tempered by the Holy Spirit, which is that blank. So instead of self-controlled, a temperate Christian will be spirit-controlled, like Jesus modeled. I'm going to read... I got so many references. It jumped out at me. Sorry to overwhelm you with all of these. But Romans 6:13-19, he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. How far was I going to go? 13 through 9. Okay. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of sound doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So, and there's a lot of verses like that talk about you being a vessel, you being a servant, and people don't like to hear that, you know, like we're free, we're made free in God, who the Son set free is free indeed, but you're here to serve God. You've been bought with a price. This is our job. This is our mission. Our mission is to serve God, and it's a relief that you don't have to do it yourself. You don't have to have the self-control. You don't have to make all these horrible decisions on your own, because the best that you can get yourself is where you were before you came to Jesus. It's never going to be enough. And so God wants to use you for something that you can't even see. But there's other good references that talk about temperance that really describe it well. All those references there I really liked. 2 Corinthians 3:5 was good too. Why do we care? Why do I make a big to-do about it? Self-control, I feel like it minimizes the Holy Spirit and our submission to Him. But moderation, if I was going to use the word moderation, that implies that there's a moderator. And that keeps God as number one. God's who moderates you. You're not moderating yourself. You're not using the best part of yourself to minimize the worst part of yourself. It's God. And you give yourself completely over to that, and He'll use you. So what this means is biblical temperance is something that only Christians have the power to live out. So Romans 8, 13 through 14 explains that. It says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," who's the one that's tempering us, "they are the sons of God." So only Christians can do this. And that's just super important, because these are a lot of things. A lot of people can have grace and truth that aren't Christians. They can try, but they're not going to have God's standard of grace and truth. And that's the big difference, is these are all God's things that he wants worked out, not just our standards or what we think of them. So temperance, part B is how. Oh, part A, sorry, was only. And then part B is how. Temperance is how I can correctly be tempered in all the ways that the Bible prescribes. So 30 minutes in, I combine those two things. Sorry that took so long. But temperance is how you can be correctly tempered in all the ways that the Bible tells you to. I can't be perfect in temperance if I try to have more control over myself instead of denying myself to serve God's will, is what this Bible's telling you. And that means you'll have to judge yourself daily, evaluate yourself at the end of the day, at the beginning of the day, and say, how well was I tempered? And use that as a measuring stick to see how well you're being surrendered to God and how well you're being led by the Spirit. And if you feel like you're not being led by the Spirit, get into the Word. Read the Word. See what it has for you. God's really gracious, and you can crack open any part of the Bible and he'll point it out to you what's going on in your life, no matter what you're reading. And then temperance is how you can take all the knowledge from the Bible and apply what's needed in every situation in life to have the answer to the classic question of WWJD, what would Jesus do? Everybody says, what would Jesus do? They got the bracelets. He was controlled by the Spirit. Jesus did what God told him to. It was pretty easy. And we've got what God told us to in this Bible, and we've got tons of instructions, ways how it's repeated over and over and over again. There's no doubt. It's just clarity, and we can take comfort in that. So we have the mind, and we have the Spirit of Christ. So when you're saved, God's gracious enough to put a piece of himself in you, to brand you as his and save you for eternity, and what he gives you preserves you and teaches you. And then we have the mind. We have the mind of Christ. It says that later on in the New Testament, that this Bible is the mind of Christ. It wrote down four Gospels so you could know what he was thinking. And then God revealed so much to other apostles and writers of the Bible. So we know what God wants from us and what Christ wants from us. And we can work out what they want done just by using you as a vessel. Yield your members. Just give your body up. Be like a puppet. Just be a puppet of God. You don't have to control anything. But you have to have a new mind and a new spirit. So Philippians 2:13, I was reading the other day, and that jumped, or it was the verse of the day on my Bible app, and it jumped out. It's like, oh, we've got to throw this in here. So it says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God wants you to will to do it. And then he wants you to do it. And he'll give you, if he called you to it, he'll get you through it. And so, it calls you to it. It says he wants you to do this. This is the purpose for your life now. If you give yourself over to Christ, that's all you got to do. He's going to show you how to want to do it, and then he's going to show you how to do it. And he's going to lead you in it. Something small to study out on your own. If 2 Peter 1:6, where it talks about temperance being added to knowledge, but if that comes before patience, and then if you read a lot in the Bible, it talks about we get patience through hard things, trials, struggles, the trying of your faith. Patience is hard fought. But if temperance comes before that, then temperance is what is going to be tested. It's going to be part of that trial. And it's going to be an important part of that trial. So, yeah, you can study that on your own if you want. That's not really the point. It was going to be, but I didn't have time. That's what's being tested. And that's where it talked about that seed being choked out by the cares of the world. It was being put to the test, and it couldn't hack it because it was just itself. All right, part three, the temperance checkup. So if nothing's jumped out at you yet, hopefully this will help us get there, give some practical examples that we pull from the Bible. Those three things I had you guys underline, those three scripture references, I'm going to read those real quick. So the first one, if you want to make a note next to it, it's pretty small, but John 5:30, if I can remember how my Bible works, John 5:30 is Jesus modeling temperance. And he says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So we read that. So Jesus models that. He says, I'm not doing this on my own. So he's showing everybody, this is what it looks like. And then in John 15, 4 through 5, it's Jesus commanding it. So he takes it a step further. He's like, this isn't just me. This is you. This is going to be all of you. He says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine. So, no confusion. It's me. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do all the things you want to do. No, he says, you can do nothing. So, He's commanding it, and he's warning him. He's like, you can do things on your own if you want. If you want to try, but it's going to amount to nothing. It's going to get you nowhere. Just like all the work you did in your life got you no closer to the cross. So Jesus modeled it. He commanded it. And then 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12, that's going to show the power of it. So what happens if we're tempered? And if we show temperance? It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Two more verses. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Philippians is another, it's a short book, but if you read through that, Paul's going through it. He writes that in a really dark time where he is just hard pressed. And he shows that temperance. He's like, I'm not giving up. You know, it might be better. I might want to die. God wants me to live. I'll do it. And while I'm doing it, it might not be fun, but nothing's going to break what's inside because it's the Spirit that's leading me. Nothing's going to beat that. If it's just my own will can get really battered down. But if I just lean on the Spirit, if I let the Spirit move me and tell me what to do and show me, I don't really have to have that strength. Okay. So for the temperance checkup, those were those three verses. So let's evaluate it across the, I thought a good scale would just be the four parts of us called to love God in Mark 12:30. But first and foremost, ask yourself, you can't get into this unless you've got the Spirit of God. So are you born again? Without Jesus Christ working from within me, he gives his Spirit into me. He loves me enough to give himself and give a peace in my heart to guide me and teach me and save me. Without that, I'm just the only ingredient in the mixture. It's just yourself. You know, like we've got, the Olympics going on. We got these athletes. They train their whole life. They are the best people can be at what they do. But what does it serve God? It's like without God, being the best you can be is a really cool thing. We all admire it. The world admires it. They say, wow, that's so cool. And you can be the best at something. But if it's not led by God and if it's not God working that out, it's just you. You're the only ingredient. You can't be tempered if you're the only ingredient. So you need Christ to temper you by accepting him as king over your life. Galatians 4:6 illustrates that. I should have this memorized, but I'll butcher the language. 4:6 says, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that's what you need first and foremost. If you're not saved, you won't be able to access all this stuff and really the purpose for your life through that. So step one, the first blank is heart. And I try to boil these down. It's hard to boil them down. They kind of intersect and merge into each other. You know, the more you look into it, the Bible uses them in some really, kind of merging and converging ways. But for the heart, I just called that your affections and your feelings, what you set your heart to, and then how you process your raw emotions or your feelings. So are you led by your heart, or does the Holy Spirit have the final call? And I put verses next to these. I'm not going to read them, but they're pretty cool if you go read them out. Have I prepared my heart to seek God? That's a pretty easy thing. Do you really set your heart to seek God? When you you set your heart to approach Him in the Bible and to find God, or to give Him thanks in everything, to give Him glory in everything? Do you set your heart to do that? Because you can set your heart to do that. It's not just a feeling. The Spirit leading you isn't just this feeling, you know, like you're a zombie. You're part of it. And so you prepare your heart to seek God so that the Spirit cannot be hindered by you. Because you don't want to temper the Spirit. Have I allowed God to work in my heart, or have I hardened it from hearing Him? Some people just shut it off. They say, I'm done. This is as much as I'm going to do in being obedient. I think I'm a good person. I think I look like a good person. I'm doing this stuff in church, or I read my Bible every day, or I've done this, and that's as far as I'm going to go. There's no more that I want done for me. Because a lot of times the cost is too high. It takes too much energy. Seems impossible. Or you think, I don't have the strength to do it. Well, it's not you. So an example of an untempered heart was, unfortunately, David. So David with his son Absalom, he was being a bad child. But David did not do much about it. He just kind of let it go. He's like, I love him. And even when Absalom set out to kill him, kicked him out of Jerusalem, did unspeakable things, they met him in battle, and he's like, don't kill my son. If you see him on the battlefield, don't kill him. Please don't kill him. And he killed the guys that did do it. And then David with Bathsheba, you know, that wasn't like a split decision. He saw her bathing on the roof, and it takes a long time for someone to get out of the bathtub, get off the roof, and then come over to the house that you called them to. So he set his heart to do that. And then he's, on top of that, he's like, well, I'm going to get rid of your husband, and that's going to take some time. This isn't a lot of split decisions. He really set his heart to this. So that's your heart. And then your soul is the next one. Emotion and conscience. So it talks of conscience and consciousness. So it talks about it, kind of the essence of you is your soul in the Bible. It really talks about when it counts a person as what they are, it's a soul. But that's also your emotions, like who you are. You feel things so strongly. They feel like you sometimes. So some questions. Do I only connect to God when I can stir up strong emotions? You know, a lot of people, you know, they really like to, and nothing against them, but, you know, whip your arms around in church, or just, you feel like if you're not crying when the worship music plays and, you know, the fog machines hit you, or if it's just not super loud, and, you know, like if you can't get yourself in that emotional state, if you can't whip yourself up, you're not going to hear the message. You're not going to feel close to God. So emotion can overtake the Holy Spirit if we use it as this artificial connection to God. Am I over emotional without processing the emotions in my heart? You know, do you just act on what you feel in that moment without sending it through your heart? So that's a lot of like, you know, quick anger and things like that. You can be angry in your heart. You can let it fester. But a lot of times people act out in anger really quickly. Am I closed off to emotions completely so that I don't feel hurts or don't feel convictions? So example of untempered spirit, or sorry, I made a mistake in mine. Untempered soul is Moses, when he strikes the rock in Numbers. He's done such a great job. He's been so meek. He's set his heart to lead these people. He's put up with a ton of malarkey. And then he strikes the rock. He gets mad and he hits the rock. And it costs him a lot because in that moment he just lost control. And then in Mark 5:38-40, this young girl dies, and it talks about Jesus goes into the house. He's going to bring her to life again. And there's these people that are hired to mourn. They get paid to go and wail in these houses to really show death. I'm like, oh yes, it's a funeral. You get, you know, you hire your own mourners for your death. And those people are, you know, they're faking that to show some religiosity or whatever they're trying to show, but they're just manufacturing emotions, and that's not what God wants. And Elijah that's pretty funny. In 1 Kings 9:4-8, he begged God to kill him. He's like, kill me, I've done what I need to do. He just did the craziest miracles, like crazy, crazy miracles. Still got run out. And then he begs God to kill him, and he says, well, I'll give you some food, and then he's good to go. And then that also happened to Esau, where he got really hungry, and he just felt that. He's like, I'm so hungry, I'll do anything. He's like, well, give me your inheritance. And so Esau gives his inheritance because he got hungry. He was just led by his soul, and he just wasn't processing that and thinking it through and giving that to God first. Then your mind is the third blank. So I kind of count that as like your will, what you choose to do, and then how do you reason out things? How do you decide what you're going to do? So you can be led by your heart, which is, you know, feels like it's not a part of you, but your brain is really what you're processing. It's me doing what I chose to do. Do I decide what's best for my life? That's what being self-willed is. And if you want to draw an arrow to that example of Lucifer down in part D, Lucifer in Isaiah 14 said, I will, I will, I will. He said over and over again what he wanted to do instead of God. He said, I will. And I will is just my will. It says, I will to do it. It's my will. Do I decide or do I reason out why I won't obey God? Like I said, when I'm, you know, in evangelism, that's an easy point where you're like, ah, it's a bad time. They look stressed. They look really tired. They're not going to hear the gospel the way I'm going to deliver it. I'm not going to do it today. Or, well, this is a good friend of mine. Maybe if I have some other people with me to help out. And you can make up excuses all the time about why we don't do things. And that's kind of where your mind comes in. So an example of an untempered mind is going to be Saul a ton of times and then Lucifer. The last blank is strength. So that's your flesh. You know, what's in the Bible calls our flesh, the dead man, the guy still stuck with some sin. And then your strength, like what you rely on yourself to do, just your own abilities. So do I waste my time and strength with addictions or sins of pleasure? You know, addiction really falls into that strength, and it does affect your mind too, but what are you addicted to? What's taking up your time? What's taking up the strength that you should be using to serve God? Am I willing to be weak? Or am I willing to admit when I am weak? So it kind of goes on either side. You know, Moses down, if you want to draw an arrow to that, Moses, he's like, God, I got some speech problems. I don't talk too good. You don't want to use me. Pick someone else. And, you know, he kind of missed out on a lot because God brought Aaron in and he had to go through Aaron. And Moses did that a couple times. He's like, I'm not strong enough to bear these people. He's like, okay, I'll give you some helpers, but I'm going to take some of the spirit and give it. And so he was kind of selling God short, saying, well, I'm not good enough. I don't have what it takes. And then some people are just too prideful in their own strength, like Samson down there in that example. So do I count on myself to make things work out in my life like Samson did? You know, he was so proud of his own strength. He didn't give God any of the glory for it, so he just used it for himself. And then another good example of that, I put Peter in there in the garden. His first reaction when Jesus gets taken in, you know, they put the chains on him. They're going to walk him out of the garden to go kill him. And Peter whips out a sword, and he's like, we're going to fight our way through this. You won't believe this, God, but I'm going to help you. And he cuts a guy's ear off. He's like, I read you loud and clear. It's ear time. So he cuts some ears off. And like that didn't get him anywhere. That wasn't what Jesus wanted. Jesus had to go heal the guy's ear. So Peter completely missed the point. So yeah, those are examples of untempered strength. So in your heart, soul, mind, and strength, how well are you tempered? How well are you surrendered to the Holy Spirit? What part of yourself are you counting on that's blocking the Holy Spirit from doing everything he wants to do in your life? So that is what I got from temperance, which started as a really small study of this word's not self-control. So sorry if that was too much, but I hope that is something applicable. So, all right. Thank you. You don't have to. Jason, I didn't ask him to do that. All right. So I'll pray us out. Dear God, thank you for doing all that you've done in our lives and working through us and choosing to use us. You've given us the ability to be used by you to do things that you could do yourself. And I pray that we would do everything that we're supposed to do to give you that freedom to move and to do your will. I pray that you would give us the ability to look at ourselves and just align with you, get closer to you, reconcile, just get right back with you, right in step, right in the way. And follow you and see what you have in our lives and see what you can use us for in the lives of others. I pray for the rest of our day and our week that you would be with us going in and out and that we would just reflect on you all day long and just spend our day with you. In Jesus' name, amen.